Now, we're going to move on tonight. We're going to continue to talk a little bit more about the Bible issue. In particular, what we want to talk about tonight, if I can get through all this, I don't know if I probably won't be able to, but we'll get through what we can. There are more than two questions, but there are two other questions that you will hear put forward about the Bible issue, the King James Bible, et cetera, things like that. One is in reference to what's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Now, how many of you have heard that, the word Apocrypha? You've all heard that, yes? Okay, the word Apocrypha. The second thing we're going to look at tonight, if we can get to it, which I think we will, and this will take longer, is the question about what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint, all right? On one of the Bible studies that we do, this is several weeks ago now, someone was bringing up a particular different view of a particular passage, and they commented, because they were changing the way the King James was saying it and so forth, and one of the grounds upon which they were deciding to change the verse was they made the claim that, well, the Septuagint said thus and so. Okay, so they were that kind of... So, but you will hear references to the Septuagint, especially if you get further into some of the things about the manuscripts and stuff like that. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that tonight, and then probably have to get into next week on that. So those, we're going to try to at least cover those two issues tonight, but I don't know how far we'll be able to get on the second one. So let's begin then, especially with the Apocrypha. Now, fundamentally, the Apocrypha, those are extra books that some claim that they are scripture. They don't appear in the present edition of your King James Bible, but they do appear in Roman Catholic Bibles. Okay? And this is information you can find this pretty readily on the internet and so forth. But when you talk about the book of when you talk about the Apocrypha, tell me if you've heard these books before, these titles. Okay, the book of additions to the book of Esther, the book of Baruch. Yep. By the way, you have a book of Esther in your Bible, and there is a guy named Baruch in your Bible. Remember Jeremiah's and Insolences? Remember that. How about Bell and the Dragon? Ecclesiasticus? Not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. First and Second Ezra, Judith, Letter of Jeremiah. And then the Maccabees. Yep. That's one of probably most... The Prayer of Azariah, Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151. They added the chapter to Psalms, okay? Susanna, Tobit, T-O-B-I-T, Tobit. And then Wisdom of Solomon. Those are the books that are typically referred to as the Apocrypha. Not all of those are in the Roman Catholic Bible, but most of them are. And so, several things about those books. One is, were these books actual scripture? Were they inspired of God?
No.
Well, some say yes, some say no.
I say no.
But how would you know? Are they... Since we, like Protestants typically, for the most part, most Protestants, not all, but most Protestants say, no, they're not scripture. But just because we say something isn't scripture, that doesn't make it not scripture. Everybody understand that, right? Okay? So is there a definitive way to know whether or not these books actually should be in the Bible? After all, in the first edition of the 1611 King James Bible, the Apocrypha was included in the edition. Now, we'll come back to that comment in just a moment, but keep that in mind, okay? So, here's a couple of things to consider. All accounts about these books, the Apocrypha, say that they were written sometime after Malachi And prior to AD number one, AD year one. Okay? So all of the authorities that talk about these books and when they were written, they basically, an easy way to think about it is when you get your Bible and open your Bible to the book of Malachi and then open your, and then to Matthew chapter number one. So Malachi, and this should be true for most editions of your King James Bible. When you look at the last chapter of Malachi and then the first chapter of Matthew, what do you notice in most editions of the King James Bible? Not all of them, because some publishers do it a little differently. But what do you notice? Do you notice at least one blank page? Do you notice that? At least one blank page. Sometimes there's an actual front and back blank page. Others, it's an actual one side blank, and then the other side says the New Testament of Jesus Christ and so forth. Now, so the point is that all of the books of the Apocrypha are said to have been written in that period represented by that blank page in your King James Bible. Okay? And by the way, not just the King James, in all the English Bibles, okay, between Malachi and Matthew. Now, if that's the case, without question, we have scriptural proof, therefore, that they were not inspired by God. Absolutely, they were not inspired by God. Now, why do I say that? Well, look with me, if you would, to the book of Amos. Go to the book of Amos and chapter number 9. Go to Amos and chapter number 9. You're also going to want to get the book of Daniel. Go to Amos chapter number 9. Now, Amos is one of those prophets that God raised up as Israel was heading towards the fifth course of chastisement in which they would be carried off into captivity. Okay, and one of the prophecies that God conveys through the prophet Amos is that God was going to go silent. Look at this passage here, Amos. I said 9, it's chapter 8, I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 11. You guys knew that anyway, because you had that marked in your Bible, right? So you're way ahead of me. All right. Behold, the days come. This is Amos 8:11. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." This is an incredible prophecy because God, through the prophet Amos here, is telling Israel that he's going to go silent. Now, let's take a couple of minutes here to think about Israel's prophets. And in particular, I'm not going to get to a lot of detail, but Leviticus 26 is where you find Moses records what we refer to as the five cycles of chastisement. We've done extensive studies on those. When we started the book of James, we reviewed a lot of that and everything. We have a little simple kind of chart on that available. But what's fascinating and what's very instructive is to know that in those five cycles of chastisement, you can actually chart out Israel's exact history. The first cycle of chastisement happens in the period of the judges. Okay? The second cycle of chastisement happens when the nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, is split in two, and so forth. The point being that you can chart, you can lay out on a historical chart, God dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of the series of chastisements. Now, each time that God was ready to bring in a course of chastisement. He would raise up a prophet or prophets to announce to Israel that they're way off track and to call them back so as to have God extend mercy instead of God having to chasten them. Did that make sense how I said that? So when you look at the period of the judges, for example, right at the beginning of the book, he says he sent them people to call them back, prophets and so forth. But those prophets were not writing prophets. Now, when you fast forward to Samuel, and then you got, for example, Kings. Remember Elijah. Elijah wasn't a writing prophet. Remember Nathan, a prophet of David. He was not. There's no book of Nathan. He was not a writing prophet, but he was a prophet. Okay. And again, Elijah, Elisha. Remember when Elijah and Elisha is walking with him, they go out of the land in the exact same sequence that Joshua brought Israel into the land. So Elijah and Elisha, they go out of the land. And then as Elisha, he comes back into the land in the exact order that Joshua took Israel's land. And when he enters the land, he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the point is, he's now with Elisha. Remember that? And then those kids come out and mock him, go up that bald head, go up that bald head. They weren't talking to Ken and so forth. Go up that bald head, kind of a concept, all right? And the bears come and eat them, just like the cycle of chastisement said was going to happen. So Elisha comes along and says, I'm saying this, that every time in anticipation of God's chastening hand upon Israel, God would raise up prophets to try to call them back to repentance so he wouldn't have to pour out this chastening hand. And it really wasn't until the northern kingdom, so this would have been after the split, the divided empire, it wasn't until the northern kingdom was on the threshold of that fourth and then fifth course of chastisement for the northern kingdom. It was going to be the Assyrian captivity. And in the southern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity, yes? When you're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, those guys along in there, now God sends writing prophets. That's why you have those written books. They were writing prophets. And so when God says now through Amos, he says, Amos, you go tell them. I'm going to go silent. There's going to be a famine for a hearing of the words of God. I'm not going to speak to them anymore. He's going to go silent. So there was going to be this long extended period of silence when God was not going to be speaking to them through living prophets anymore. Now notice, it says at verse 11, are you still in Amos 8? Mm-hmm. Look at this. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." He's going to go silent. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall, watch this, run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. You see that there? They're going to go, hey, where's God's prophets? Where's God's... God isn't speaking to us anymore. Okay? Now, hold that verse. Look with me to the book of Daniel. Look with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter number 12. Look at Daniel 12. I'm going to start at verse 1, just to get a little kind of background here. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. That great time of trouble, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 refers to it. Matthew 24:21. Just write that down. We're not going to go look at it, but remember how Christ describes it. He says, man, there's never been a time like it on the earth, and never will be again. Now look at verse. So he's preparing Daniel, and therefore Daniel's people, for going through the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So there's the promise of resurrection. Some to everlasting life, they're going to go into the kingdom. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's into hell and then the lake of fire. And they that be wise, that is those that believe God's word, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So they're going to get into the kingdom. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Those are going to be the ones that are going to be carrying the gospel of the kingdom to Israel through the tribulation period. But now watch what he tells Daniel to do with this book. Because remember, Daniel doesn't write the book of Daniel. He was a living prophet. But Daniel doesn't write the book of Daniel at the beginning of his captivity. He's 70 years in his captivity. Now, granted, he's been taking notes all along because Nebuchadnezzar or that whole thing in Daniel chapter number 2, he wrote that down. But he doesn't get the final installment of what you and I have as the book of Daniel until the end of the 70 years when Media Persia has taken over, they've conquered Babylon, etc. Okay? So it's clear that at this point, God was still speaking to the prophet, i.e. Daniel. Now, since I'm on that point, let me continue. After Media Persia conquered Babylon, then remember in the days of Cyrus, there's a remnant that he authorizes and sends to go back to Jerusalem to build the city, the temple, I'm sorry, okay? That's, and in the book of Nehemiah, so you've got Ezra. Ezra is the history about when they go back, that first group that goes back. Next you have Nehemiah. That was a number of years later when a second group went back to build the city. Okay? And it was during that time that you have those three last prophets in your Old Testament. Right? You've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those last three. And once Malachi, so they would have had Daniel, and then they're going to have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Yes? Once Malachi is done writing his book, God goes silent. Now, back to Daniel 12. So what God tells Daniel this to do, look at verse 4, Daniel 12:4. He says this, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Wait a minute. Did we read that phrase somewhere else? Run to and fro?
Oh, yeah.
Run to and fro? Did we just read that in Amos?
Yep.
You think that's an accident?
Nope.
You think that's by chance?
Nope.
Shake your head. You know it's not. That is a direct connection with Amos. He tells Daniel to shut up the words, to seal the book. By the way, that didn't mean they couldn't read it. He says, oh, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Think. The 70 weeks of Daniel that Daniel wrote about in chapter 9, Messiah would show up 430 years later. So that's going to be the time of the end. Because they would have that 7-year balance, the tribulation period left. He says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end. many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, I'm going to talk again. By the way, when people say, they interpret that verse when it says, many shall run to and fro, they say, oh, Daniel prophesied that there would be, Daniel prophesied that the Wright brothers would invent air travel.
What?
People are nuts what they do with this verse. Oh, Daniel prophesied that people would drive cars. They wouldn't be walking around in barefoot and camels and horseback. They would actually, because they would travel to and fro. They would run to and fro. And it says, and knowledge shall be increased. So they're going to invent the internet. They're going to invent blockchain. You know, all that kind of stuff. They're going to invent technology, cell phones. See, that's what Peter said. That's what people say about that. You know, but no. When that verse says they shall run to and fro, well, look at Amos. What are they running to and fro for? Look at Amos 8:12. Amos 8:12 says this. It says, and they remember he said at verse 11, there's a famine for hearing the word of God, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro. Is that talking about air travel?
No.
They're running to and fro to seek to look for God speaking again. But there's going to be a time when they're going to run to and fro looking for it, and he's not going to talk to them until he does. When you go back to Daniel 12 now, go back to Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and you know why. And knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, I'm going to talk again. I'm going to give more words. That will connect us with, another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. God through Isaiah, one of the first and original writing prophets that God raised up to prepare Israel that the fifth course of chastisement was coming. He basically says this. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When you read the book of Isaiah, there's 66 chapters, and there's such a stark difference between chapter 1 through 39 and chapter 40 through 66, it's such a dramatic difference in the overall message that it has caused Bible critics to say and come up with what they call the Deutero-Isaiah theory. That is, that the book of Isaiah wasn't actually written by a guy named Isaiah, but was written by two different unknown writers. They say the style and the message and chapter 1 through 39 is so dramatically different from chapter 40 through 66 that it's just two different writers, which is utter nonsense, by the way. And by the way, one of the ways you know it's utter nonsense is when the New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah, both from the first part and second part, it still attributes it to Isaiah. Anyway, now, so when you come to Isaiah 40, by the way, when you do read Isaiah 1 through 39, it's pretty rough. Wrath, judgment, chastisement, I mean, it's pretty rough. And when you come to chapter 40, verse 1, what's the very first word? Comfort. Man, something changes here in terms of the message, okay? And the book of Isaiah ends very different than the way chapter 39 ends. It's very, very different, okay? But chapter 40, the second half of the book of Isaiah begins with God sending a message of comfort to Israel, a prophecy that their iniquities are going to be pardoned after their iniquity has been dealt with, after they've experienced the warfare. That's how this starts. He says at verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith the God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So in spite of the wrath and the judgment and the chastening hand of God in chapters 1 through 39, there is a promise embedded in this book that there is a time that he's going to send a message of comfort. It's going to follow their chastening, follow their warfare, and it's going to require the pardoning of her iniquity. Isn't that something there? And so after beginning this section with that wonderful news, he says at verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You know what? He says through Isaiah, he said, yes, you're going to experience wrath and judgment. You're going to experience my chastening hand, God says to Israel through Isaiah. But I'm going to go silent for a while. I'm not going to talk to you. But I'm going to break the silence. And the way I'm going to break that silence is with a voice in the wilderness. Not in the temple, but out in the wilderness. And that voice in the wilderness is going to come and call you, as it were, to repentance in preparation for that final purging. Look at this. Verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The voice said, "Cry." And he said, well, what shall I cry? Here's what I want you to cry. Cry this: "All flesh is grass, and all the glory thereof is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." That's a picture of Israel going through the tribulation period. "Surely the people is grass." Listen, if the people is grass, and the grass withereth, when the heat of God's word is blown upon it, then that tells you there's a purging that's going to happen.
Yeah.
And that this voice is going to break the silence of God, calling Israel to repentance so that they have protection from when the wrath is poured out. Remember when Moses saw the bush that burnt, but it was not consumed? That's Israel's sign. And you can see that in the metaphor, Israel, the people are grass, and then when the fire blows upon the grass, it burns up the grass. But if you repent, if they become part of that believing remnant, they're going to be like that bush that, though it is burned, it's not consumed. Instead, it's preserved. Look at verse 8. It says, "The grass withereth," and remember, he just said the people is grass. Verse 8, "The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Peter quotes that, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter number 1. So based upon what it says at verse 3 to verse 8 there, what is going to be the nature when this voice shows up in the wilderness and begins to proclaim a message? Fundamentally, what is the message going to say? What's it going to be? Well, you don't actually have to guess. We just read it right here. But all we got to really do is turn over to the book of Matthew, right? Look over to Matthew here. Look at Matthew 3. You guys know what this voice says, right? Matthew 3, look at Matthew 3:1, and I should have you do this as well. Let me have you go to Luke. Go over to Luke Luke 1, go to Luke 1 and Matthew 3, and get those two for now. Remember, John the Baptist, by the way, he was never a Baptist. Did you know that? Anyway, you have to think about that one, okay? John the Baptist was the son of a priest, right? So he was in line to be a priest. But he never functioned as a priest in the temple. We're told here about him in Luke 1, verse 80. And the child, Luke 1:80 says this, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. See, John grew up out there in the deserts. He was out there until it was time for him to go. Now go with me to John chapter number 1. Go to John chapter number 1. Go to John chapter number 1. Look at John chapter number 1. Look at verse 6. John 1:6 says this. There was a man. What's it say there?
Sent from God.
John 1:6. What does it say?
Sent from God.
There was a man what?
Sent from God.
Sent from God. Okay. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You see that? The Lord, John the Baptist grew up out there in the wilderness, and the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, okay, John, it's time for you to go and break the silence. John was the prophet that God sent breaking the silence. God's talking again. Through John, as it were. When you look back at Matthew 3 now, look back at Matthew 3. Look back at Matthew 3. Look back at Matthew chapter number 3 here. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching where? Not in the temple, but in the wilderness. You see that? Of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his... What? God broke the silence by sending this prophet to tell Israel, it's time to change your mind about who you're trusting, who you're worshiping, who you're believing. Why? For the kingdom of heaven, that long-promised prophesied kingdom, it had entered a new phase, the at-hand phase. That's what happened historically, doctrinally, dispensationally, actually, really and truly. How else can I say it? When John the Baptist arrived on the scene of human history and began his public ministry. It says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, friends. That's Isaiah chapter number 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Try that next time you want to get on the carnivore diet. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That comes out of Leviticus 26. The prescription for cleansing was to confess their sins. It's clear. It's a clear connection with the five courses of chastisement here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What you see in that phrase, wrath to come, that's what they were fleeing from when they got into John's water baptism. That's the purpose of John's water baptism. It was to identify, it was to locate, find those who would believe God's word, would come together as a little flock, would be constituted together as the true righteous nation. They would be the ones that would make it through that wrath to come, even though some would be martyred, but they would be resurrected, those who were martyred, into the kingdom. When he says, who has warned you to flee from that wrath to come. Friends, that's the tribulation period.
Yep.
Get over it. I got to quit saying get over it. I realize that I'm hearing that that's offensive to some people, but whatever. Anyway, that phrase, wrath to come. That's what John was calling them to flee from, that wrath to come. And the connection with Isaiah 40, go back to Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Here's why does it fade? Why does it wither? Here's why. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. That's the wrath to come. That's what causes it to be burned up. Surely the people is grass. And if the people is grass, and if it's going to fade and be destroyed when the Spirit of God blows upon it, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, So your only hope is to, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Your only hope is to attach yourself to the word of God. And the way they're going to attach themselves to the word of God is they got to believe John the Baptist was that great prophet. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 11. Look at Matthew 11. You're also going to want to get Luke 7. Get Matthew 11 and Luke 7. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Look at what Christ says about John the Baptist. He says in Matthew 11, verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind? He said, did you guys think John was just a common occurrence? A reed shaking in the wind in the wilderness? There's nothing unusual about that. That's just common. You think John was just a commonplace person? He says, but what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John was in the wilderness. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't sitting there with Caiaphas and with Annas or Pilate, let alone Caesar, in king's houses. He says, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Now you got it right. I say unto you, and yea, I say, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. That's Malachi 3. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now hold that verse, we're coming right back. Go to Luke 7. Luke 7:26. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet. So you see the sense when Matthew said there's not a greater? This verse says, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What does he mean by that? John the Baptist never wrote one book. No, the Gospel of John is not written by John the Baptist. And I know you know that, okay? How many of you think the book of Isaiah is a pretty significant book?
Yeah.
How about Ezekiel, Daniel? How about Jeremiah? Those are kind of pretty great prophets, wouldn't you say? Then how could he say here, and what does he mean, that there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist? It is because John the Baptist was the prophet that God raised up, breaking the silence, having the privilege to announce that the prophetic program had entered a new phase, that phase being the at-hand phase of the kingdom. And in announcing that, he, as the porter, opened the door for Messiah to come in, and hence John was the one that said, behold, there goes the Lamb of God. And I knew him not, but the one that sent me said, the way that I'll spot him is that the Spirit of God is going to descend from heaven and remain on him. That's the only way I was able to identify him from any other male Jew about his same age. Remember, if John grew up in the wilderness out there, then John and Jesus, they didn't go to each other's birthday parties. They didn't go and spend Christmas with each other. Well, or Thanksgiving. Okay. John was in the wilderness out there. The only way he knew, when the multitudes came to John to be baptized, he was looking across to see when that Spirit of God was going to descend like a dove and remain on someone. And when that happened, he says, there's our Messiah. That's him. And that's why when Jesus came to John, he was shocked, as it were, comest thou to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized of thee. Remember that? So when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, among them that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. You can let go of Luke, go back to Matthew 11. What made John the greatest of all the prophets is he was the one that God raised up to break the silence, those years of silence, and to announce the at-hand phase of the kingdom and to be the porter to open the door for Messiah to enter in. And that door, by the way, was water baptism. Okay? Now, go back to Matthew 11. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now. So when the prophetic time schedule had entered the at-hand phase of the kingdom, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. Remember, they were trying to rip the kingdom authority and power away from God. And the violent take it by force. Think of the parable of Matthew 21 where the vineyard holders say, this is the Son, let us kill him and seize it. That's what that's talking about right there. And then Christ says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All those law and the prophets, they all said the kingdom's coming. It's coming. It's coming. John didn't say it's coming. John said it was at hand. Now then, go back to Amos 8, because you might be asking the question, hey, this is kind of exciting stuff, but what does this have to do with the Apocrypha? it automatically should click with you, and I'm sure it does. So if God is going to go silent for an extended period of time, which from Malachi to John winds up being approximately 400 years or so, and I'm not an expert at dating, although I did a pretty good job dating my wife because she said she would marry me. We've been married 42 years now. But anyway, that's a different type of dating, right? Look at verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north, even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, watch this, and shall not find it. So if God is going to go silent, there's going to be this long extended period of silence. And then, if there are going to be some books written professing to be from God during that period of silence, when that verse says they're going to run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it, if someone shows up during that period of silence and says, hey, God spoke to me, and here's the book, and they present extra chapters to the book of Esther, or they present the book of Baruch, or Bel and the Dragon, or Ezra, or Judith, or the Maccabees, or another chapter to the book of Psalms, if someone shows up and says, hey, God spoke to me, and I wrote it down, here it is, thus saith the Lord, what should any Bible-believing Hebrew do at that time? Not just thumbs down, but stone the guy. Right? That's the clearest evidence of all. What more do you need to know that, no, they're absolutely not Scripture. Now, there's more evidence, and I know I'm almost out of time, and I'm going to go a couple things real quick here, but how can I ever do any of this quick? But listen, there's ample evidence in Scripture to demonstrate that those books are not divinely inspired. That's what you got to know. If you were to drill down further into some of the details in those books, I mean, there's some outlandish claims in those books. You just kind of, you know. Now, some of the information in those books, like the book of Maccabees, they're like history. And so you can read them from that perspective. Another interesting thing about the particular books, the books themselves don't claim that they are scripture. No one in the New Testament, Jesus Christ never quotes from any of those books. None of the other New Testament writers refer to a quote from any of those books. When the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, remember, the law, the prophets, and Psalms were already written together, collected before God goes to silence. And then when Jesus Christ refers to the Old Testament, he doesn't say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the Apocrypha. He doesn't say that. So even if they were written at that time, not only do you know that they were not divinely inspired by God, but the Lord Jesus Christ gave absolutely zero credence to those books. Same with Peter, same with Paul, John, etc. Now, quick question, and I'm out of time. Let me just address this real quick. The original edition of the King James Bible in 1611 had the Apocrypha in the edition. From what I understand, it was the second edition of the King James Bible that they took it out. But the question still remains, well, why did the King James translators even put it in there? Well, not because they thought it was scripture, and the evidence that they didn't think it was, that they were, it's clear that they did not believe it was scripture, is that when they put it in there, they didn't include it and insert it in the Old Testament, like it is in your Roman Catholic Bibles. They set it separate. Now, let me use an illustration. And like I say, they took it out very, very quickly because the question even came up back then. All right. How many of you have a, like either a Scofield Study Bible or a Ryrie Study Bible or something like that? Okay, so you have like various kinds of study Bibles. Okay. Now, this Bible here that I use, it's not a Scofield or Ryrie. It's just a King James Bible, but it does have center column references. I've got Scofield Bibles I used in the past, things like that. Some of you have heard about the Companion Bible. Those of you that have a Scofield Bible, or those of you that have a study Bible of some kind, if you were to open up your Bible pretty much anywhere, do you see some notes, maybe at the bottom, if it's a Scofield Bible, or at the start of a book? Do you see maybe a full page of, like, introductory, a little bit about the book and so forth? Do you see all that in there? Now, that being in your Bible, does that mean that the publisher who put that in your Bible was claiming that it is scripture? Yeah, the answer is no. That's the illustration. That when the King James translators put the Apocrypha in it, they weren't claiming by inserting it there that it was scripture. The fact that they separated from and inserted it between the Testaments tells you that no, it wasn't scripture. And the fact that they took it out right away confirms that. They put it in there. One of the reasons is in relationship to, for example, like the Maccabees, the historical, the information about history that you could read. So someone's going to give you a hard time for believing your King James Bible, and they're going to say, hey, even the King James translators put the Apocrypha in there, so therefore shouldn't you be upholding the Apocrypha? We'll just use that illustration and ask them, well, what kind of Bible do they use? Do they use a study Bible? If they do, ask them, can I look at it? Open it up and find a page where you've got an editor's note a full page, for example, and just ask them, well, is this scripture? So you, did your editor mean by inserting this to claim that that is scripture? And of course they're going to say no. You see how simple that is? All right. Hey, guess what? We didn't get to the Septuagint tonight, so stay tuned next week. All right. And there's a lot to go out about the Septuagint, by the way, and I look forward to doing that. All right, let's do this. I'm way over time. I apologize for that. Let's just open this up. If anybody has any quick questions, see if maybe we can kind of drill down on a few things. We'll try to make this quick here. Raymond, you had the first question, and then Karen had a question there.
Where you would use the illustration to say that the Apocrypha is to be handled such as notes. Is there a reference that would state that the translators looked at it as so?
There is. I do not have it. I have read it. I can't place my hands upon it. But it is in their notes that they and I don't remember the quote how it said it, but they distinguished the Apocrypha from the rest of the Bible. And then one of the additional biggest evidence is how quickly they removed it from the King James edition. I'll see if I can find it again. I couldn't place my hand on it.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, you bet. Karen, you're up next.
Hi, I have a question about the. Okay, so I know that the Enoch that's referred to in the Bible isn't probably the Book of Enoch. I'm guessing because I know that in the past you've said that Enoch was a prophet just spoke, but a lot of people are using the Book of Enoch right now. It's huge. And how can we go about saying that's not the same Enoch? Do you understand the question?
I think I do. Yeah. Go with me if you would to the Book of Jude. Number one is that there is no Book of Enoch in your Bible.
Right.
Yeah, that's number one. So number two, it clearly is extra biblical information. Number three, what they claim to be the Book of Enoch, it's nowhere quoted in the Bible. When you look at Jude, and of course there's just one chapter here in the Book of Jude. In the Book of Jude, one chapter, 25 verses. You don't really know that Enoch prophesied in detail. And you don't really know what he said in his prophecy until you read the Book of Jude. Look at Jude 14. That's right. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," and so on. So the only way that you know what Enoch's message was is Jude tells us right here. Enoch himself didn't write a book. It got written down here by Jude. Now, if they claim that the Book of Enoch is this Enoch, then what else would have to be true about that book?
Yeah, you would think it would be in the Bible itself, but any of course, because it's really big right now all over the internet, that there's all these extra Bible books that are hidden, yes, in the Vatican.
Exactly. It's all Catholic religious nonsense. But again, I'm asking the question based upon verse 14. What do you know from verse 14, if what they claim to be the Book of Enoch is valid and legitimate, what would have to be true? Based on verse 14. Enoch also the what from Adam?
The seventh, was it?
There you go. That would mean if it's the same Enoch written by his book, by this person's book, that means that would therefore have to be the oldest book really ever written. That's got to go back to seven. That's got to go back before the flood.
Okay.
None of the books in the Bible were written. Remember, Moses doesn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. until after the Exodus. Job apparently is the oldest in the Bible. Job is the third son of Issachar. Job is written after Israel had gone into Egypt, but before they were persecuted. But all of that is after the flood. You see the significance of that?
I do.
So for them to say, oh, yes, written by this Enoch, no, that would take you back before the flood.
Okay.
And none of the books were written, okay, and so forth.
Okay, thank you.
You bet. Silas, you're up next.
Okay, good evening for all. According to Romans 3:2, Paul says that the oracles, I can't pronounce this word correctly, oracles of God,
oracles.
Were committed.
Oracles.
Oracles.
Oracles, yes.
Oracles were committed to the Jews.
Yes.
So my question is, was there any time in the history of the people of Israel that the Jews recognized any of these apocrypha books as authority from God?
Not the Jews who were believers. The scribes and Pharisees might have. There's no evidence in Scripture that they even recognized those books. But even if they did, if the scribes and Pharisees, that would not help the case, because Christ said they were generation of vipers, and they were more concerned with the tradition of elders, which made void the word of God. So there's no evidence anywhere that any of the believing Jews, even among the dispersion, adopted and believed any of those books. And they certainly were never quoted by any of the New Testament writers.
Okay, thank you, John.
You bet. Don, you're up next. Thanks, Silas.
Yeah, okay, John. Yeah, my question is about in 1 Chronicles 29:29, where it talks about the book of Samuel the seer and the book of Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer. Are those actual books, or are those just something that were back then, or is that what do you?
Those were actual recorded history books, just not scripture.
So those are like history books.
Exactly. Yeah, they were actual writings of scribes at the time, recorded at the time. Yeah, so whenever you read that, that's a great question, by the way. Everybody look over that verse, 1 Chronicles 29.
So then those are probably lost to history, yeah?
Yeah, you probably don't have them anymore. Yeah. By the way, you'll see in the Chronicles and in the Kings, but so much more in the Chronicles. Remember, the difference, one of the main differences between the Kings and the Chronicles is the books of the Kings trace the kings in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Chronicles focuses on the Southern Kingdom, very little about the Northern Kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see a statement like that one there, verse 29, so 1 Chronicles 29:29, everybody got that one there? Now, the acts of David, the king first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer and in the book of, notice, Nathan the prophet and in the book of Gad the seer. A seer is a prophet. So you just know that this book called the book of Nathan, it just wasn't scripture. So he was writing things down. It just didn't become scripture.
Right. The important parts that are scripture are we have.
A similar type of a thing when you go to the book of Colossians chapter 4. So it's a really great point you're bringing up, Don, there, and a great question. Look over to Colossians 4. Look over to Colossians 4 and notice at verse 16, Colossians 4:16, it says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You see that there? So there was an epistle from Laodicea, but just it wasn't scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul wrote a lot of things that just weren't scripture. Okay?
But we have is the important scriptures, which is what we can, this is the Word of God. So,
yes, exactly. And I would just, let me just clarify, just fine tune something you just said. You wouldn't want to say we have the important scriptures, because some might imply from that that we're missing unimportant scriptures.
Well, we have all of the scripture.
Yes, there you go. We have scripture, and it's all important. That which we have is
Amen. Thank you. Thank
infallible
you.
And inerrant word of God. Excellent.
Right.
Thanks, Don. That's right. Let's see, in the chat you can see God didn't promise to preserve those history books. That's exactly correct. Yeah. Remember when you read the book of Esther, the king there was the king over 120, was it 127 or 120 provinces? He wrote a bunch of stuff. But we don't have all that that he wrote, but we do have the book of Esther. So you'll see several places in the Bible where it talks about, like, the book of the wars, mm-hmm. for example, okay? And things like that. So you see several places in the Bible where it makes reference to other writings. It's just those weren't scripture and that kind of thing. All right. Very good. All right. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you that we can have every bit of confidence in your word, because we can have confidence in you, and having confidence in you is having confidence in your word, and having confidence in your word is the fear of the Lord. And we thank you, Father. We live in an ever changing, ever shifting, unstable, uncertain world, and we sure need that which is firm and stable and steady and sure and certain, and that is your word. And that's you. Father, we thank you for this in the name of our blessed, wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.